Today is the beginning of Advent, and this year we'll be focusing on the story of Christ's birth according to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew begins with a genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. And instead of skipping this and pretending it's not there, which would probably be the easier thing to do, let's assume the Holy Spirit put it here for a purpose. Let's see what God might be saying to us through it. And you know, there's nothing more Christmassy than cuddling up with a nice genealogy. Now, Philip's going to go first. He's going to come up and read the passage and then preach the first half of the sermon, and then I'll come back and preach the second half. But you already have it one? Oh, look at you. There you go.
Am I on? Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. How many of you have seen the iconic photo of a film director trying to get the frame with his thumbs out, trying to see where the photo's going to be or how the shot's going to be, what's going to be included? Every author, every painter, every videographer, every director is trying to frame the story. They have something they're focusing on, and they have a frame that defines the bounds of what else is going to be included. And Matthew is no different. Matthew has a clear focus, and he also has a frame. What he includes in the story, in the frame of the shot. And both can be an encouragement and an instructive to us. Let's read the passage. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. That we would see the beauty of your word, that we would see what Matthew is trying to have us to see, what he wants us to focus on and what else he includes in the frame. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my primary point is going to be on Matthew's focus. What is he narrowing in on, And Jack is primarily going to look at what else does he include in the shot. But before we get into that, there needs to be an apologetic aside. Many of you have heard of the inconsistencies between the Matthew and the Luke genealogy, or Matthew and some of the Old Testament genealogies. And as Christians, we should not shy away from these questions. I would argue that the more we delve into these questions, the more we find the Bible to be very trustworthy. And so I'm not going to cover this fully. If you have more questions afterward, please come up and talk to me or Pastor Jack. But just a few things to keep in mind. First, in the Israelite world, any grandfather or great-grandfather could say of his great-grandson that is his son. And so if you speak of a father and son in a genealogy, that doesn't mean that that's every generation in the middle. So that's first. The second, the difference between Luke and the difference between Matthew, there's a few, and there's a few possible explanations for this. The first, some people would look at it, Matthew is really zeroing in on the kingship of Christ, and so the genealogy might be tracing the dynastic lineage being passed down to Jesus, whereas Luke is more bloodline. But another thing that I think might help us with this is that the Jews who could reference the genealogies, Luke made a careful study of the facts, and the genealogies were a written thing. They could be referenced. And in the first few centuries of the church, no one's saying, oh, Jesus is illegitimate because of the genealogy. So the people closest to the genealogies trusted these. And then a fourth minor point, just an encouragement to believers. I know reading genealogies is difficult and laborious. But in terms of life in antiquity, this is the thumbprint of truthfulness and authenticity. This is Matthew very clearly saying, I'm not just telling a story, but this is history. This is true. And so anytime you read a genealogy, I would encourage you, if it encourages you in no other way, let it just proclaim to you over and over and over again, this is true. This is true. This is true. You can trust this. This is true. So there's many more things that could be said about the genealogies, but we'll leave that to the side. What does Matthew want us to focus on? Look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He doesn't just launch into the genealogy. He's telling you who you want to associate Jesus with as the son of these two people. And then in verse 16, he says, who is called Christ? And that's no insignificant term. Matthew wants us to zero in on Jesus as the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so it's important. Every single gospel has a slightly different frame and focus. In the book of John, John is very much trying to get at belief. And he does that by framing for us many of the signs of Jesus. And when he starts the book, he sets the frame at creation. The beginning of the cosmos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With Mark, he is very focused in on the kingship of Christ, and he's very terse and immediate. He's constantly saying immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately. He's very quick in getting at Jesus as the king and other things. Luke is trying to give us an orderly account, and in doing that, he zooms in on the cross, and he's putting everything in pairs. Well, what is Matthew trying to do? If you just flip a few pages in your Bible, you'll see lots of indented text. Those are Old Testament quotations. And right above it, you'll see it say over and over again, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet X, Y, or Z. Over and over again. Matthew is trying to make the argument that Jesus is the Christ. The one we've been longing for. The one the Israelites have been waiting for. Because promises had been made to them by God. And they had not yet been fulfilled fully. So it's important that we look back at those promises that were given. Let's first look at Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We'll just look at the first few verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." These people were longing for that name, for this promise to be fulfilled. These were a people under occupation. They wanted their own king, but they were under Caesar. But then also, Matthew pairs Abraham and David. So we need to look at 2 Samuel 7, the covenant, the Davidic covenant being established with David. And we can begin in verse 8, and this will be a longer portion read. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to the servant David," this is Nathan the prophet speaking to David, "thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name." Hear that echoing back to Abraham. "I'll make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel." Hear those echoes of the land promises. "A place for my people Israel, and you will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Behold, I put away from before you, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I know it's a long passage, but it's important that we see this growing longing. This growing longing that's based on the promises that God has given his people. And I don't want to skim over the fact that he mentions the sin of that one who would come to fulfill this. This isn't saying that Jesus sinned. We understand that when God gives promises, we often see horizons of fulfillment getting better and better and better. And Solomon, in a way, fulfilled this as a type of Christ. But he sinned and he died and the throne wasn't established forever. And so the people, you especially see this expressed in the prophets and the Psalms, the people were longing. They were longing for the one that would come. The one that would come and fulfill all these promises. The number one question in the Psalms is, "How long, O Lord?" Isn't that telling? How long? How long, O Lord? And the people were longing for this king that would sit on the throne forever. And Matthew wants us to see that this Jesus, this historical, real historical figure that came, the carpenter's son, he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised. He's the one whom on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. He's the one in whose name will be made great and all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the one whose throne will be established forever. And right now, he is on his throne. And we are longing and waiting for his second coming. And this is, Matthew is trying to focus us in on Jesus as the one the whole Old Testament points to. But it can be so encouraging to us to what he includes in the frame, in the picture. What other details are there? What else can we learn? The genealogy is just not a, this is the father of this man and this is the father of this man. But he includes some other details that can be of great encouragement to us. But for that, it's Pastor Jack.
So, two things that I want to point out as we look at this genealogy. The first thing is that there are some world-class sinners on this list. There are some more famous people that we know about, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We know about their struggles and their sins. Judah and his brothers who sold Joseph into slavery. We know about David's sin. We know about Solomon's sin. So I'm not going to go over those. But there's a lot of lesser known sinners on this list too, like Rehoboam, in whose sin drove the northern tribes to rebel against the south and divided the kingdom. And then his son Abijah, who continued in the sinful ways of his father. And then there's King Joram, who married the wicked Athaliah and caused Judah to worship Baal. And Ahaz, who sacrificed his own son to a pagan god. And Manasseh, the most wicked king who ever ruled in Jerusalem, who sacrificed his own son on the fire to the god, the pagan god Moloch. And his other son, Ammon, the one who survived, who in spite of having his brother sacrificed, continued himself to worship idols. And Jeconiah, who even in the face of God's impending judgment with Babylon about to destroy his people, he still continued to worship idols and did not repent. We see from this, first of all, that not only was Jesus the friend of sinners, Jesus was a relative of sinners. The descendant of sinners. Jesus was willing to become a part of a sinful humanity. He willingly entered into a messed up, dysfunctional family we call the family of mankind. The genealogy of Jesus is enough to show us why Jesus needed to come. This prepares us for the story that unfolds before us about Christ's incarnation. He wasn't just born in a humble place surrounded by humble people. He wasn't just laid to sleep in an animal trough. He wasn't just born into a poor family. He wasn't just witnessed. His birth wasn't just witnessed by lowly shepherds. He was born into a very imperfect and very humble family tree. A motley crew. A sordid collection of characters. You know, Herod the Great had his genealogical records destroyed so that no one would know the characters he was related to. But Jesus was not ashamed to be identified with us. He was willing to put his name on the same list with our names. In all of our sin and shame, he entered into our humanity, into our distress, into our temptation, into our burden, into our cursed world. He did not step back and say, "Ew, I need to save these people with a 10-foot pole." He was willing to step down into the muck of humanity. He was willing to climb down into the filth of our world and the stench of our corruption and place his holy hands upon our unholiness. Could see this when he touched the leper. With his holy hands, he touched a leper. Other people touched the leper and became unclean. But when Jesus touched the leper became clean. And that leper is me. And that leper is you. It is too hard for some people to believe that the Holy Son of God could be kin to such a disreputable family. But here it is in the genealogy. The Lord's genealogy beckons those who are broken by sin, who have made a mess of their lives, come and join my family. We don't make Jesus unclean by including him in our family tree. He makes us clean. And when the family portrait is being taken, Jesus is the one who says, come, there's room for you in the picture. He meets people where they are. He is the friend of sinners still. And he still identifies himself with those whose lives are a mess. He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. We sing a hymn by Joseph Hart. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. He is willing. Doubt no more. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Now, the second thing that you notice on this list is that there are four women mentioned. Now, I have prepared three charts that I want you to look at. The first one, I hope you can read that. No, actually, I didn't expect you to read it, but I just want you to notice this is all the, he was the father of so-and-so, and he was the father of so-and-so. Just take all that part and put it straight down. And then on the left, there's one little thing that starts after the deportation to Babylon. This happened. And then these are the little additions at the end, the little things that are added after the so-and-so was the father. So the next chart takes and just puts these things into a chart and eliminates all the ones that don't have. There you go. So now we can read it. These are the ones that have a little addition. Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. Because, of course, they were the 12 tribes of Israel, so that was an important part of Israel's history. And then Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. That's in there because Josiah had a son, and then he was killed, and then his other son became king, and then his other son became king, and then, you know, it was his nephew becomes king. So it's like the whole family is king. So that's an important little addition. And then finally, whoops, I can push these myself. Look at that. I just pushed the wrong button and discovered the technology. Okay. And then Joseph, of course, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So the next chart, which I will turn now that I know how I'm doing this, just takes those four that I didn't mention. And these four little additions. And notice, they're all mentions of women. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. David, father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. So that's the second thing we notice, is the strangeness of these additions. And there are three reasons why there's a little bit of strangeness to the inclusion of these four women. The first is that they're women. Genealogies generally are a list of the men, the fathers and the sons, and going down through generations. So that's not, it's not unheard of, but it's rare. The second thing is that three of the four are known somewhat for sexual immorality. One was a prostitute. One posed as a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law and bore twin sons to him. And then there's Bathsheba, whose story isn't pretty, as we know. And then the third reason that this is surprising is that three of them are Gentiles by birth, and one of them is a Gentile by marriage. Bathsheba. So we're faced with the question of why Matthew mentions these four women in the genealogy. Some people have said, well, you know, he's sort of drawing attention to the women's role in the whole thing. I don't think that that's the case for a couple of reasons. First of all, if Matthew wanted to do that, he had a lot of other women he could have mentioned that were even more important and more highly thought of among the Jews than these women. For instance, there's no mention at all of Sarah, of Rebecca, of Rachel, the wives of the patriarchs who were exalted in the eyes of the Jews. Not only this, but through the rest of Matthew's gospel, he shows no zeal to promote women in particular, in contrast with Luke, who really does exalt women in his gospel. He goes out of his way to do that. So it doesn't seem to me that that's what's going on here. This is a difficult question, by the way. And so I'm not saying that I'm going to give you like a definite right answer. I'm just going to tell you my thoughts. The second, some people suggest that they're included in there because, specifically because of their sinfulness. Specifically so that we can see that the family of the Lord was not a righteous family because of the sexual immorality associated with some of them. But first of all, that doesn't make sense to me because Ruth doesn't fit at all. And much could be, if you wanted to highlight the sinfulness of this list, you could have added a whole bunch of comments about the men. You don't even need to add any women to show that this list was full of sinners. Not only that, but when Matthew wrote this, in first century mind of the Jew, all of these women were heroes of virtue to them. None of them, the first thing you knew about them was their immorality. And so that doesn't seem to be a reasonable suggestion as to why that these four are included. So now we get to the one that I think makes the most sense. And I changed my mind late last night on this. So I had to rewrite this. The Gospel of Matthew was written for the Jews. It seems to me most likely that Matthew is trying to help his fellow Jews here with the idea of including the Gentiles. And that's why he mentions these four women who were Gentiles. Let me tell you why I think that. First of all, if Matthew wanted to include Gentiles in the genealogy, he had to do that through women, because all the men were Jews. The second thing, one of the four women he mentions, Bathsheba, she wasn't born a Gentile, but she was a Gentile by marriage. She married Uriah the Hittite. And instead of giving us her name that was given to her by her father, you know, as she was born a Jew, it mentions his name. It refers to her as the wife of Uriah. Uriah being her Gentile husband. By using only her husband's name, Matthew may well be emphasizing her Gentileness. The third thing is that this connects the story with the next chapter, where the Gentile Magi come to give homage to the newborn Christ. And then when Joseph takes his family out of fear and they leave the context of Israel and they go to the outside world, the Gentile world, to Egypt for protection. And there are many other things in Matthew's gospel which highlight the inclusion of the Gentiles. And remember, that was a big issue at the time when Matthew's gospel was written. One of the big struggles the church was having is the acceptance of the Gentiles into the church by the Jews. So in Matthew, we have the stories of the faith of a centurion in chapter 8, of the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who had the demon-possessed daughter in chapter 15, the parables of the two sons and the tenants and the wedding feast, which all could easily be seen as pointing to the Gentiles and their inclusion. And the book ends. Here's the beginning of the book, to the genealogy, the very beginning of Matthew. And how does the book end? With the Great Commission. Go into all the world. All bring all nations. Make disciples of all nations. So it seems to me that that's the most likely conclusion of why they've been added to me. So what does that mean for us, just briefly? It means, as Gentiles, we were outsiders. We were welcomed into the community of God's people by grace. As Ephesians 2 says, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now we must be careful about how we treat others, especially others who are strange to us. Woe to us if we become insiders who refuse to welcome others in because they're not like us. That's the struggle the Jews were having. And Romans 11, Paul warns the people about falling into the same trap, the Gentile Christians, by warning them, he warns them about the same trap of excluding others. Only when we realize who we are and how far Jesus had to stretch to extend himself to reach us will we begin to be willing to touch others in the Spirit of Christ. And so it seems to me here we have a genealogy that is a fitting beginning to the story of the coming of Christ. It roots Jesus in his ancestral and historical context. It vividly portrays the corrupt human context into which he came. And it prepares us for a gospel that is designed to cross barriers and bring people together who are separated by things like language and culture and ethnicity, and it to become one together in Christ Jesus. And so there's a lot of difficulties, a lot of even uncertainties about the genealogies. But that's our thoughts for that, about that. Now we come to the table of our Lord. And here again, Christ makes himself known to his people. We no longer can see the Lord with our eyes as the original followers of Christ could. And we walk by faith, not by sight. But the Lord, by his grace, and by his kindness, he gives us still some things to see to remind us of his reality. And one of the things he gives us is seen on the table that where we celebrate Christ and call the Lord's Supper. We see his body in the bread and we see his blood in the cup. And here we are given help, reminders that he is real, that he is tangible, that his body is, even though it's not here right now, that it is as touchable and as visible and as real as this bread and this wine is before us. And so the Lord, through these things, calls us to trust Him, to come to Him, to find our joy in Him, and to find our hope in the promise of these elements. Because one day, this ceremony will be replaced by the reality. He even said that. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, we celebrate His death until He comes. And on that day, we won't need to do this anymore, because He'll be there Himself. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that You care for us, that You know us, that You know what we're going through. Thank You that You call us to come to You and to be a part of Your family. And dear Lord, we thank You that Your family isn't just here on earth, but that many have already gone before us and await us in heaven. And we thank You, dear Lord, that one day we'll be united with them, and all from every nation and tribe and tongue will together give praise to the Lamb of God who is worthy. We pray that today, O Lord, in this little place with these few people around us, that You would enable us to find You, to feel You, to know You, to rest in Your loving arms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.